Well, over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, we're at here today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I find studies that we work through challenging as we get to this time of year. And the reason why is the closer we get to Christmas, the more the pressure seems to be on pastors to develop Christmas-themed messages and studies. And to what degree do we set aside a tenth of all of our Sunday morning messages through the year for Christmas-themed studies or messages? There are times in which I do that. There are times that I don't. I'm guessing this year it's probably going to be Christmas Eve will be a Christmas-themed message. But I intend that we continue to work through this book, this study here in the book of 1 Timothy. We've met together twice in this particular book so far. So far, we've looked at Paul the Apostle. Our first time together, we considered apostleship quite significantly. The second week, we looked at Timothy the Apprentice and how Paul had taken Timothy and Titus under his wing and began to mentor them into ministry. And at this point, in Timothy's life, it seems evident that Timothy is indeed in a pastoral capacity. And that's why 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are all considered to be, are called pastoral epistles, because the theme of these books seem to focus in on providing a young pastor with the instruction necessary to lead, to shepherd a local congregation. And of course, there's many things that are involved in leading a local congregation for the Lord. And so, but Paul takes some time to write to Timothy and to Titus and share with them some instruction that's necessary in this way. And you and I just get the privilege and the opportunity to kind of read this letter. I don't know how many of you and I are going to have letters that were written to us available to everybody after we die, to read through however they want to. Good luck finding any that are addressed to me. I don't know that you'll find anything. I'm not one to keep things around that way. But we have the opportunity to be able to peek into this letter and the next couple of letters that Paul wrote on a very personal level to some individuals. And after we looked at Timothy, we talked about the theme or the purpose of this letter. And the purpose of this letter was going to be in a doctrinal matter, dealing with specific doctrine. My intention was to continue along that thought here this next time, but as I've been reading through and just studying this passage a little bit more, I recognize that there is something glaringly missing in this study if I do so. Maybe you can pick out what is glaringly missing if we just continue where we left off there in verse number 3. It's interesting, we've talked about Paul, we've talked about Timothy, both of whom are mentioned in the first two verses, but there's somebody else that has been mentioned a dozen times in the first two verses that we haven't given much significant attention to. Can anybody pick out who that might be? You notice how we see, look at that in verse number 1, we see Jesus, Christ, God, Savior, Lord, Jesus, Christ, verse 2, that's 7 so far. Down in the second half of verse 2, God, Father, Jesus, Christ, Lord. How do we possibly move on without addressing the most significant individual in the book? And so this morning, we're going to take a little bit of time to look at this a little bit more carefully. Now, there is a danger in going through these first couple of verses of any of the epistles and just kind of writing them off because they're just your basic greeting to the letter. And truth is, especially if you read through the Pauline epistles and look at how each of the Pauline epistles are opened up at the beginning, you find that there are very similar ways in which Paul introduces himself to his readers. And many of the things that are stated here in these first couple of verses are stated elsewhere in Paul's writings. And again, it's not uncommon at all. But if we're not careful, we allow the commonality of it to hinder us from looking at it more closely. And so this morning, I want to do what I try to do, but not always does the text, not only does the topic promote it or enable us to do so, but here this morning, we're just going to look at God. We're just going to look at God. If you'll notice again, as I mentioned here, 12 times God is alluded to in these first two verses. This morning, we've looked at Paul the Apostle, we've looked at Timothy the Apprentice. This morning, we want to look at the supreme authority behind the writing of this book. You notice that what Paul says, we've looked at this a little bit already. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember what an apostle is. An apostle is a sent one. It's an individual that has been sent out specifically by somebody to do a very specific task. And of course, Paul reminds Timothy, Timothy, I'm not coming to you in my own authority. I'm not coming to you on my own. No, Timothy, I'm coming to you as one who has been sent by Jesus Christ himself. And he says, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ. By the commandment of. And again, this word commandment is dealing with something that is an injunction. It is a commission that is given by somebody who has a significant measure of authority over another. And this is entrusted to their care. This commission is given to their care to do. And again, what Paul is doing is he is telling Timothy right at the beginning of this letter, look, Timothy, what I'm going to instruct you in, these are not things that are just merely things that are kind of tickling my fancy at the moment that I think I would like you to do the way that I do it. No, he's saying, I am coming to you, Timothy, directly through the authority of God. Through the authority of God. Now let's look at this a little bit as we consider by what authority Paul was writing. We see this in two specific persons of the Godhead. First of all, we see the authority of God the Son, Jesus Christ. The authority of God the Son. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Of all the terms that we see listed there in regards to the Godhead, how many of those refer specifically to Jesus himself? We have Jesus Christ in verse number 1. We again have Lord Jesus Christ. That's 5. You get down to verse number 2, you see Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see 8 of the 12 references to the Godhead specifically dealing with Christ himself. Jesus is authoritative. Now Jesus made it clear during his ministry on this earth that the authority that he had came from one who was yet higher than he, structurally. It doesn't mean that the Father was any more God than the Son was. It doesn't mean that Jesus was more God than the Holy Spirit was. Each of them are God. And it's that part of the triune Godhead that really just makes us scratch our heads to try to understand it. We can't fully understand it. There, as much as we have tried to come up with earthly word pictures that help us to understand the Trinity, all of them fall short, except for the one that I often use, of course. Tongue-in-cheek. All of those earthly word pictures that we use to describe the Trinity, they all fall short in some way or another. And it's because of the fact that God never intended for man to fully comprehend him. And if we could, he would not be God. His thoughts are so much higher than our thoughts. His ways are so much higher than our ways. We cannot even begin to scratch the surface on the totality of God. And what we are limited to is what he has chosen to reveal to us through the pages of Scripture. But God has revealed some things to us. He's revealed to us that God is a God of order. And because of the fact that he is a God of order, that even within the Godhead, there is a structure to it. And in that structure, we have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus said, I am here to do the will of my Father. He says, the Holy Spirit, he's going to come in behind me, and the Holy Spirit is going to help you to understand that which I have taught you. But Jesus was no less God. As Paul is writing to Timothy, he says, I am coming to you by the authority of God the Son. How does he how does he refer to Jesus? Obviously, he uses his name there, Yeshua, Jesus, which means salvation is of the Lord. We see also him using the word Christ, Christos. Christos is the would be the Greek form of the Messiah, the anointed one. Jesus Christ is the Messiah. When we see that word being used, Christ, what it is indicating is that Jesus was the Messiah that the Jewish people were anticipating would come. Now, of course, many of them rejected him as their Messiah. And even today, they continue, by and large, the Jews continue to reject Jesus as their Messiah. There are some who have come to understand that Jesus indeed is the Messiah. But Jesus is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the one whom God specifically spoke to Abram about that said that through your seed, I shall bless all of the nations of the earth. That seed was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the one who was promised, the one who was anointed. He also, I believe, refers to Christ as being divine here. I mentioned some time ago in our study that we went through this summer about the Lord, the word Lord used in the New Testament, and that we don't see it brought out for us in the English text the way that it is brought out in the Greek text. The Greek text seems to distinguish in the word kurios as to when that word kurios would be used in regards to one who is a master and when it is used in regards to one who is divine. And it appears to be fairly consistent throughout the New Testament that when the Greek article is missing before the word kurios, it seems to indicate that it's dealing with the divinity of Jesus. When the article is present, it seems to be indicating the masterhood, the lordship of Jesus. In these two verses, we see Jesus referred to as the Lord on two occasions. Here in the first verse, though we have the article, at least in the translation that I have before me, I have the English article, the, before the word Lord. But that article is not there. It's missing in the Greek language. There's no article there. And so therefore, I would argue that perhaps what it is that Paul is bringing to Timothy in this particular statement in verse number one is he is reminding Timothy of the divinity of Christ, that he indeed is divine, just as God the Father is divine. Jesus is not in any way lacking divinity. Again, that was one of the things that was divisive during the life of Christ. That was one of those things that polarized the masses of the religious leaders from Christ. The fact that he claimed divinity. He claimed to be God. And that claim was blasphemous according to the law. And so therefore the religious leaders sought to destroy him, sought to put him to death. Christ's claims of divinity drove the religious leaders absolutely mad. Nonetheless, he claimed that divinity. And so much of what we see in the scriptures back up Christ's claim of being divine. But he mentions him as being the Messiah, Christ. He mentions him as being divine there in verse number one. But then in verse number two, the article, though it's missing in the English translation, is actually present in the Greek rendering of the scriptures, in which there's an article right before that word Lord, indicating, far as I can understand, the lordship of Christ, the fact that Christ is his master. He's not only divine, he also has lordship, has supreme authority over the writer of this letter. He says, Jesus Christ, who is, if you could translate it literally, the Lord of ours. He's our master. So Paul says, I come to you, Timothy, I'm writing to you by the authority of God the Son, who is our master. There's a second basis on which his authority is, and that is the authority of God the Father. the authority of God the Father. Yes, I know structurally the Father is there, precedes the Son, but textually, as the names appear here in our passage, we took the Son first, now we will focus upon the Father. Notice it says there, God or Savior in verse number 1. He refers to him as God or Father in verse number 2. He's coming to Timothy, he's writing to Timothy by the authority of God the Father. Let's take that first statement there. God our Savior. The word Savior there is soteros. Soteros, in this particular phrase, when it's connected to God specifically, indicating God the Father, we see that only 7 times this statement is used in the epistle since Christ's birth, as far as it referring to God as being our Savior. Only 7 times do we see it post-birth of Christ. So beyond the gospel accounts, we see God referred to as our Savior. 6 times we see it here in the Pauline epistles, specifically here in the pastoral epistles. 1 time we see Jude use that phrase, God our Savior, an allusion to God being our Savior. Again, but for a sum total of only 7 times. This, however, is not uncommon in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we see God refer to himself as the Savior of his people. But again, this designation of God being our Savior is not the usual designation that we see in regards to our Savior. Usually the term Savior is connected to Christ. In fact, 13 times in the New Testament, this is the title for Christ, our Savior, 13 times. Almost twice as what we would see it designated for God the Father. How do we see this in the pastoral epistles? Well, we see it 3 times in 1 Timothy. Here in chapter 1 and verse number 1 refers to God our Savior. Look down to chapter 2 and verse number 3. Again, he refers to God our Savior. If you were to turn over to chapter 4 and verse number 10, you see it slightly differently stated, but it says that we trust in the living God who is the Savior. Okay, so again, that connection there to God being the Savior that we have. 1 Timothy, we see 3 times also in the book of Titus. 2 Timothy, Paul does not make this designation, but we see it 3 other times in the book of Titus. Chapter 1 and verse number 3, he refers to God as our Savior. Chapter 2 and verse number 10, we see it again, exactly that, God our Savior. And then chapter 3 and verse number 4, we see yet again Paul making that statement of God our Savior. You say, well, why are we making such a big deal about this? It's because God is our Savior. God is the one who has orchestrated, designed the Savior of the salvation of mankind. It is he who has done so. It was not anything that was contrived by mere men. People didn't sit around and say, hey, you know what? We're in trouble here. We've got sin, and we need somebody to save us from this. What can we do? No, this is something that God had determined. God had, from before the foundations of the world, God had already determined what was going to be the remedy of the lost condition of mankind because of our sin. We only see Paul refer to God as our Savior in the pastoral epistles. Nowhere else in any of Paul's other writings do we see him refer to God as Savior. But here we do. So he comes to Timothy, he writes to Timothy through the authority of God the Savior, but he also refers to God in verse number 2 as our Father. He's our heavenly Father. This statement, this concept of God as our Father is fairly New Testament-ish. Fairly New Testament-ish. I say that because you go through the Old Testament and you don't see a lot of this type of a title attributed to God. Now, we know that God was the Father of the nation of Israel. In fact, one time, very specifically, it states that in the Old Testament. We see the way that God cared for his people. We see that that was very much a father-child relationship. In fact, we see them referred to as the children of Israel. We know that that means that they were the offspring of Jacob. But as children, God was very much caring for the people of Israel. But it doesn't seem until we get into the New Testament that this idea, this concept of God as being our Heavenly Father really takes off. In the New Testament, in contrast to the Old Testament, in the New Testament, almost 250 times we see God referred to as our Father or as the Heavenly Father. Almost 250 times. Of that 250 times, 68.3, exactly, 68.3 of those occurrences, percent of those occurrences, take place within the Gospels. Can anybody guess why that would be the case? Maybe it's because the Son was oftentimes praying to the Father or referring to his Heavenly Father during the Gospel accounts. But of course, Christ did not just merely look at the Father as his Heavenly Father, but he also encouraged us to consider him to be our Heavenly Father. For in the disciples' prayer, in that model prayer that Jesus had for his disciples, how did he tell his disciples to refer to the one to whom they were praying? Our Father. Our Father. As we have observed in the past, I recognize that that idea of God being our Heavenly Father is not necessarily settling for everyone. For many people's earthly experiences of a dad were not enjoyable. But we're reminded that God is not here to mirror our earthly fathers. God seeks to model what a father ought to be. And so therefore, when we study God as our Heavenly Father, what we find in dads, if we want to be model dads, we ought to really get to know more clearly, more carefully, the character of our Heavenly Father. And we find that our Heavenly Father is one who loves his children. We find that our Heavenly Father is one who cares for his children. We find that our Heavenly Father is one who provides for his children. We find that our Heavenly Father is one who communes with his children and longs for his children to commune with him. We find that our Heavenly Father is one who has rules. And we find that our Heavenly Father is prepared to provide consequences and chastening for those of his children who do not obey his rules. But we know that when he disciplines his children as that perfect model Heavenly Father, he always does so for our good. And he does so in a way that reflects his ultimate love for us. When we recognize God as our Heavenly Father, and we see what God, our Heavenly Father, how he interacts with you and I, it is oftentimes so humbling as a dad. When we recognize how far, how seriously short we fall of that perfect model that we have in our Heavenly Father, Jehovah God. But Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing you not on my own authority. I'm not writing to you because of anything that is on my mind that I just want to impress upon you, how I want to duplicate myself in you. He says, no, Timothy, I'm coming to you by the authority of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and through the authority of God the Father. What effect does this authority have on Paul's recipient of this letter, Timothy? I want us to look closely at a handful of characteristics that we find in these two verses that are developed within the life of the individual who reads these things carefully, understands these things carefully. What characteristics do we find developed in the life of such an individual? We see four specific characteristics that come directly from this authority. Number one, we have hope. Verse number one. He says, I'm writing to you by the commandment of God our Savior. I'm an apostle by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope. The Greek word there is the term elpis. When we talk about hope in our English vernacular today, it's quite different than the concept of hope that is brought out to us from the Scriptures. Maybe you last night as you have been considering the forecast of the weather that was supposed to come overnight, maybe you went to bed last night, put your head on your pillow and said, I hope it doesn't snow tonight. How many of you said that at some point in the last 24 hours? Two of you. Wow. The rest of us were dreaming of a white Christmas, apparently. But maybe you went to bed last night and you said, I hope it doesn't snow. Did you have any basis for that hope? I mean, let's admit it, all the whole deck was stacked against you, right? Why? Well, because all the weather people and apps and everything were saying, yeah, we're going to get 1 to 2 inches of snow. Did we get 1 to 2 inches of snow? I think so. I know a handful of our folks were not able to make it or showed up a little bit late today because they were deterred by the slippery conditions on the road. And maybe as you got in your vehicle, maybe more your thought was, I hope I get to church today without being in an accident. Or I hope I get there and don't find out that church was canceled and I missed the memo. You know, when we think of this idea of hope and we hope for something, oftentimes the hopes and the dreams that we have are just that. They're dreams, they're baseless, they have no foundation to them. We just kind of hope it happens. I hope the next time I shoot a firearm, it doesn't blow up in my hand. I hope so. I'm running out of thumbs that function properly. You know, when we consider the hopes that we have in this life, oftentimes in our English vernacular, we're just talking about the fact that I desire something to happen, though I have really no basis to expect that it will. But in the New Testament, this word elpis is dealing with more than just this wish or this dream that I have that is baseless. No, what we find in the New Testament, when the New Testament uses this word hope with the word elpis behind it, what it's dealing with is an assured anticipation that something is going to take place and it comes with some sort of guarantee that it will. But it's an assured anticipation. It's not just this hopeful thinking or this wishful thinking. No, it's an anticipation that I have that I really have assurance that it will take place. And so if you were not the individual that was hoping it would not snow, if you're that individual that read the weather reports in the last couple of days and they were saying 1 to 2 on Sunday night, maybe you thought, man, I really hope it does, because I'd really like to see some white outside. But you had what the other individual did not have. You had an assured anticipation of some sort. The app said so. And of course, we can always trust the weather app. We have things in this life that certainly would fit that concept of hopefulness and assured anticipation. When somebody calls you up, friend or a loved one from afar, and they call you up and they say, hey, we're planning our vacation this year, and we'd like to come and pay you a visit for a few days. I'll leave it to you to fill in the person. Make it as great an idea as possible. But somebody says, hey, we'd like to come and pay you a visit. What is your thinking going to be if you enjoy that person's company? What is your thinking going to be over the next several months as you're waiting for that person's vacation time to come along? Well, I hope they come. And maybe as the details start to unfold, as you get closer to the time, you see, hey, they're flying in. They've bought their tickets. Of course, once a person buys their tickets, you know it's certain, right? At least on their end. Because they can't get a refund for it. But as these details start to take shape, and you get closer to that moment of the visit, the more and more you're saying, I'm sure looking forward to them coming. I'm sure looking forward to it. It's an assured anticipation. Why? Because they've said they're going to do it. They've made the preparations to do it. Now, in this flawed earthly scenario, is there still the possibility that it'll fall through? Yeah. There's always that possibility. We talk about it, vacations don't always turn out to be exactly what we had anticipated. That was our Thanksgiving vacation here. It wasn't at all what we anticipated. God had different plans. And that happens. But when we talk here about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, This is a hope that comes with 100% guarantee. Now, what is this hope? Let us just take the pastoral epistles as an example of how this word is used. In the entire New Testament, this word elpis is used 54 times. In the pastoral epistles, we see it used a handful of times. Here we see it in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 1. That is all we see it until we get to the book of Titus. Go over to the book of Titus with me. Spoiler alert. But Titus, we see this word hope, elpis, used 3 times. And we can categorize it in 2 categories. In chapter 1, verse number 2, look what it says. It talks about the hope of what? The hope of eternal life. Now, why is this an assured anticipation? It's because he says this eternal life comes from whom? From God, who cannot lie, who did what? Promised it before time began. There's our assured anticipation. It's not just, I hope I have eternal life someday. I don't have any reason to think I will, but I hope when I die I can keep on living. No, Paul says that the eternal life we have, there's this hope, this is assured anticipation of eternal life. He uses the same concept down in chapter 3 in verse number 7, in which he says that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the what? The hope of eternal life. It's that assured anticipation that we will have an eternal existence in the presence of God. And it comes with guarantees. Okay, so first we have the hope of eternal life. The second way that we see this word hope used in the pastoral epistles is in chapter 2 in verse number 13, in which Paul talks about the hope of Christ's appearing. Down in verse number 13, he says that we are looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God. That word appearing is the Greek term epiphany, manifestation. We see it used up in verse number 11, just 2 verses prior, in which he says the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It's been manifested to all men. There's been this epiphany to all men. Now he says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious epiphany of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So here this hope is connected to the return of Christ, to the appearance of Christ, to the second coming of Christ. This hope that we have. And again, this hope isn't something that just we just sit around and say, boy, it'd be nice if Jesus came back someday. No, we have absolute confidence that Jesus is going to come back someday. Why? Because it came with divine guarantees that Jesus Christ will indeed return. What is your hope in life? Do the things that we hope for in life, do we find ourselves fashioning those hopes? Do we find ourselves fashioning those desirous anticipations around the guarantees that God has given to us? I dare say that many people find tremendous discouragement and frustration and dissatisfaction in the Christian life because they are holding God to expectations they have of God that God never guaranteed them. Then they can't figure out why it is that God allows this disaster in their life. And well, maybe it's because we expect it for some strange reason. But if I live a life for Christ, there won't be any disasters. Everything's going to be sunshine and roses, as the Cathedral Quartet used to sing. Horrible song. Why? Because the Christian life is not about sunshine and roses. In fact, Jesus Christ himself said that the Christian life is quite likely going to include persecution and suffering. Far from the pictures that we see in song and in paintings and things like that that give the indication that, hey, you know what? You can expect that God's going to make life comfortable and sweet and happy for you. No, that, folks, that's not the hope that we have. The hope that we have is not in a favorable earthly life. The hope that we have is an eternal life with Christ when he comes back to retrieve us from this earth. So Paul says, Timothy, I'm writing to you through the authority of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the assured anticipation that we look forward to. We see three other things that we've characteristics that are brought to an individual because of the authority of the Godhead. Down in verse number 2, we see three words that are quite often appearing in these greetings, these opening remarks in Pauline letters. First one we see is grace. The word grace there is the Greek term charis. This word charis, of these four terms that we look at, hope, grace, mercy, and peace, grace is the one that is far more widely used, at least in this specific form in the New Testament. This particular term, charis, shows up 156 times in the New Testament. Scratching for a definition for grace, oftentimes we call it unmerited favor. And that's very true. It's something that we receive. It's a favor. It's something that is gratifying, something that is favorable that we receive that we have not earned. It's something that we get not based on any behavior of our own that has earned it. It's really getting what I do not desire. Or I'm sorry, not desire. That's my writing for you. It's getting what I do not deserve. Getting what I do not deserve. I certainly would desire it, but I don't deserve it. Again, this word charis used numerous times in the scriptures. Again, if we limit it to the context of our study within the pastoral epistles, we find this particular term show up in the pastoral epistles quite a handful of times. Six times we find it in greetings and closings of these epistles. In fact, every one of these, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, every one of them open in their greeting with this word grace found in the greeting. Every one of them close the book with this particular term. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 21, he says, grace be with you. Amen. So in some sort of a close opening or closing of the letters, all three of these letters use this word grace. Paul uses this word grace. Two times we see this word charis translated for us as thanks. Here in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. That word thank is actually a noun form, charis. But right before it, we don't see it in our translation, but right before it, there's a verb, and it would literally be translated as this. And I have thanks for Christ Jesus our Lord. But that word thank is the word charis. We see it used, Paul using it that way, and it's translated again that way in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 3, in which he says, I thank God whom I serve. And we use it sometimes this way, don't we? Especially at meals. What do we tell somebody? Somebody, you know, we want somebody to pray for lunch. What do we say? Would you say grace? Or would you give thanks to God for the food that we've had? Sometimes we say, would you bless the food? I don't really have it within my capacity to personally bless the food. My wife has made it. It's already blessed because it's come from her hands. There you go, babe. But when we talk about saying grace, we're saying let's give thanks for what God has given to us. And that's exactly why. Because it understands that that which has been given to us, that which is favorable that has been given to us, was not earned. It was simply out of the graces of the individual who bestowed it upon us. Four times we see this word charis show up in regards to a deliverance from sin unto salvation. And for some reason, I failed to write down the exact references for those, but I'll leave that to you to look through these three pastoral epistles, and you will find that it's dealing with the deliverance from sin unto salvation. I believe one of those might be Titus chapter 2, verse number 13, if my memory serves me correctly. No, it does not. You can look those up on your own. But oftentimes when we talk about salvation, we are always reminded that salvation is ours because of the grace of God. You and I could never be assured of eternal life if it weren't for God's grace. It's because none of us deserve eternal life. What all of us deserve is eternal punishment apart from the presence and the influence of a holy God. That's what we deserve. But God, in his infinite wisdom, has chosen to make it possible for us to experience eternal life even though we do not deserve it. And our salvation is the direct result of the grace of God. We see it yet one other time, this word charis, one other time in the book of 2 Timothy 2. In chapter 2 and verse number 1, he tells Timothy, he says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He says in verse number 3, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." He talks about this spiritual warfare. And so he says, "My son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And so we find that this grace is the gift of strength during spiritual adversity, specifically in the context there in 2 Timothy 2:1. The fact that God provides us with the strength that we need to go through, to work through successfully and victoriously, work through this spiritual warfare. We get through the other side of the spiritual warfare and find that we have worked through that spiritual warfare victoriously. And in humility and in full understanding of what God does for us, we recognize that we would not have made it through there apart from the grace of God. It's because God's grace provides us with that strength for that spiritual warfare. Again, as we touch on these things, understand that once we start working through those books and through those passages, we will engage with those things a little bit more fully when we get to them. But again, grace. Grace is an aspect of Christian life that none of us could possibly survive without. It's because God gives to us all that we need to successfully live this life here on this earth for his glory. And we don't deserve any of what he gives to us to enable us to do so. It's by his grace. The third word that we see is mercy. Elios is the Greek term there. We have mercy because of the divine authority of God and his Son in our lives. Mercy, Elios, has a couple of different basic meanings. And both of these are related. This term Elios in this particular noun form shows up 28 times in the New Testament, if you're interested in that number. Two basic meanings that we see behind Elios. One is the withholding of deserved consequences for wrongdoing. So grace is unmerited favor, or receiving that which I don't deserve, receiving that which I don't deserve, whereas mercy is not receiving what I do deserve. It's the withholding of some sort of a consequence for wrongdoing. And again, we see this aspect of mercy being demonstrated for us throughout the scriptures. And there are many times in which we find that individuals who had done wrong received mercy from somebody else who could have meted out punishment on them. One of the great characteristics of God is the fact that God is a merciful God. The song that we sang just before the message this morning, "Wonderful, Merciful Savior," I chose that verse or that song because that song contains three of the four words that we're talking about this morning. It involved hope, it involved grace, it involves mercy. Couldn't find peace in the song anywhere, but three of the four were there. And that song starts, "Wonderful, Merciful Savior." Great distinguishing characteristic of the God that we serve. You try to study out any of the pagan gods of this world, find one whose significant characteristic is mercy toward its subjects. The God that we serve is a God who is known for his mercy, withholding punishment from those who were clearly deserving of it. That's oftentimes how we see this idea of mercy shown. But there's another way in which mercy is manifested, and that is just simply showing compassion on those that are in need. Showing compassion on those that are in need. Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me, cried the one who was in great need. And oftentimes that's how we find ourselves, is coming before the Lord and throwing ourselves at his feet and saying, God, please have mercy on me. I'm going through this right now. I cannot bear it. I cannot bear it unless you intervene. And our wonderful, merciful Savior provides us with the compassion that we need in that moment. And isn't it special, isn't it precious when God's people come around us and show compassion on us in our moment of affliction? Isn't it precious when they do so? But there's not a single person who shows us that compassion, who can show us that compassion moment after moment, hour after hour, day after day, week after week, month after month, as we're working through an affliction. There is nobody who can be by our side every moment of that affliction, even if they wanted to be. How many people by the bed of a loved one who seems to be passing through eternity are afraid to even get up and relieve themselves, lest while they are doing so, they miss that moment in which that loved one draws their last breath. We can't possibly be there in to that degree. We cannot possibly show that compassion toward those in need to that degree and to that extent. But yet the God that we have is always with us. He never leaves us, nor does he forsake us. He is always there to show compassion upon us. He is always there to withhold the deserved consequences that we so oftentimes deserve. And he oftentimes says, hey, if you know what? If you would just come to me, and if you would just repent of this sin, acknowledge it, and turn from it, hey, you know what? I am ready to show you mercy. And that is the God that we serve. In the pastoral epistles, we see this word show up again a handful of times, three times in greetings, such as this one. Two times we see it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, specifically in regards to a compassion that Paul desired God to show on any specific individual. 2 Timothy 1, he talks about, down there in verse number 16, he talks about Onesiphorus. He says, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. So Paul specifically entreating the Lord for mercy upon the household of Onesiphorus. He really doesn't tell us what was going on in that household at the time. But Paul's desire was that God would show mercy. One time we find this word used again, as grace is oftentimes used, in direct connection to the salvation that we experience. Down in Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5, it tells us that it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. It's through the mercy of God. You and I don't only require God's grace in our lives by which he bestows upon us the eternal benefits that we don't deserve, but we also require the mercy of God upon us, in which he withholds from us that judgment that we do deserve. Finally, number four, and we got to quit. The fourth word that we see is peace. Through God the Father, through God the Son, we have peace. It's the Greek term eirene. Typically, this concept of peace is dealing with a tranquility or a calmness in the midst of chaos. 92 times we see this word used in the New Testament. And we oftentimes think of this peace as being something that is calm, that is settled, that is completely absent of anything chaotic, that is absent of anything that is not desirable, any adverse circumstances. But really, that's not what peace is all about. And I've mentioned this before. I think of peace, my mind goes to Christ. As he's in that boat with his disciples and the storm is tossing them, the winds are blowing and all those sorts of things are happening, and the disciples come to Christ and they say, Christ, don't you care that we're all going to perish in the storm? Get up and do something. that's in the Greek. It's not exactly said that way in English. But he said, can't you do something for us? And what does Jesus do? He gets up. The Bible tells us he rebukes the winds and the waves. What does he say? He says, peace, be still. And this great calm falls over the face of this sea. And there's the disciples standing in awe of Christ. Can I propose to you that as peaceful as that picture was in that moment, it pales in comparison to the state of mind that Jesus was in just moments before, in which he was lying fast asleep in that boat while everything around him was nothing but chaos. That is peace. And that is the peace that God desires to establish in each and every one of us when life is a mess. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 4 that if we would take the things that makes us anxious, all those things that weigh on our minds and our hearts, if we would take those things in prayer and supplication for thanksgiving, we offer those things unto the Lord, he tells us that God would provide us with a peace that surpasses all understanding. You're going to stand in a moment in absolute calmness in which everything else around you is a disaster. It's a chaos. And there will be people who watch you and they will say, how can you possibly be calm right now? That's the peace that surpasses all understanding. People don't, they won't get it. That is the peace that God provides when we place our minds upon the character of God. Philippians chapter 4 and verse number 8. In the pastoral epistles, we see this word three times in the greetings. One time we see it apart from that, and that's in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 22, in which Paul makes this statement. He says, flee youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Peace is to be pursued by the child of God. There's no question about it. Just as righteousness is to be pursued by the child of God, just as faith and love are to be pursued by the child of God, so the child of God needs to pursue the peace that God alone can provide. And in closing, can I make this statement? Without mercy, alongside of grace, you and I can't possibly have peace. Without God withholding that which we deserve, while promising to give us that which we do deserve, there can't possibly be peace in that scenario. You and I need both. We need the grace of God in our lives, and we need the mercy that God seeks to provide us, withholding from us that just punishment that we deserve. And of course, when that happens, we find ourselves at peace with God. We're no longer his enemies. We are then at peace with God. Can I this morning just challenge us as we've looked at this? We've looked at the characteristics that God seeks to impart, instill in us. Can I urge us here this morning to just spend a moment in worship, silent, quiet worship before our God, because of the hope that he gives to us, because of the grace that he bestows upon us, because of the mercy that he displays before us, because of the peace that he alone can give, can we in a moment of silence just simply go to the Lord on our own and worship him for the hope and the grace and the mercy and the peace that he alone can give? As we close, I'm going to ask John to come and lead us in one final song. My hope is in the Lord who gave himself for me. That's the hope that we have, and it's all because of who God is and what he has guaranteed for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the hope that you give us of eternal life. We praise you, God, for the grace and the mercy and the peace that you alone can provide. You are the very source of these things. And it can come by none other than you. For that, God, we worship you because you alone are worthy. Thank you, God, for the time that we could just spend It's meditating upon you and upon your character in your relationship to us. In Jesus' name, amen.